Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I want to try to finish chapter 2 tonight, and I don't think I can get through of chapter 3, so I want to go at least down through verse 7, which in New American Standard begins a new paragraph, though that's terribly inappropriate because it's the second half of a two-part argument why the second coming is going to come. But we'll go with that paragraph division. I hope you brought your outline from last time, because the last few verses of chapter 2 were on that, and we just took too much time last time to finish the chapter. So I hope you bring those outlines with you, and you can follow on that if you would. This last little section is again describing these false teachers, these antinomian Gnostics, which means these were Greek philosophers, or at least with a background in Greek philosophy, who had apparently become believers and had tried to fuse Christianity and Greek philosophy. Their possible excuse was, we want to make the gospel relevant. Now, how many times have you heard that? And so their way of making it relevant was trying to wed the two. And they wouldn't wed, because these were the guys who wanted to say, well, if these were the guys who were the first once saved, always saved abusers, you know, they would say, I'm saved now and I can do what I want to. Doesn't matter how I live anymore, okay? But it does matter. And their highly developed angelologies of emanation, or eons as they call them, between the purely spiritual God and physical matter, which they consider to be evil, and somewhere in this long list was Jesus. He may have been high in the list, but he was one of a series is the problem. So their Christology was a problem, and their living was a problem. They were very sensual-oriented. If they would have had a chariot, their bumper sticker would have read, if it feels good, do it three times a day. You know, those are the kind of guys that just let it all hang out, was their philosophy. Let's eat and drink and be merry. You know, that what kind of guys they were. And the problem with that is they were bringing new believers into this. These people were coming out of paganism, had a pretty wild lifestyle anyway. And so here was a Christian teacher that said, it doesn't matter how you live, it's just that you know Christ and have this special knowledge and you know these angel powers. How you live is not important. And these new Christians coming out of paganism, and you know how fallen human nature is, they would love to have a teacher that says, you got a fire insurance policy now, do what you want to. And so many new converts were being drawn in to this false heretical teaching. Now, verse 17 continues Peter's castigation of these kind of people in no uncertain terms. And I think maybe a farming community will understand verse 17 quite well. These men are dried up springs, clouds driven by the storm, and they are doomed for the darkest, densest darkness. Now, Palestine only had seasonal rains. They call them the former and the latter rains. And the rest of the time, the only water supply that part of the world gets is dew that comes every morning. So you can imagine the jubilation of a farmer who came out in the morning and would see clouds rolling over. Oh, boy, he'd be so excited. Here's rain coming. Only to find out when the sun rose, it was gone because no substance in those clouds. Or you can imagine a desert traveler who has been planning his trip based on oasis and water sources. And to get in the middle of a dry country with your animals and flocks and family and find that a known water hole was totally dry. Well, now, friends, this is not just some little offshoot kind of slap at them. This was a matter of life and death for desert people. Friends, when the water supply is gone and you're depending on it, this is not some trivial thing he's saying about them. What he's saying is, they promise blessing. They promise life. They promise sustenance. But there is absolutely nothing but death and emptiness and dryness in who they are. They look one thing, but they're totally different underneath. And so it is an appropriate metaphor to describe these false teachers. Now, notice where it mentions here, densest darkness. Darkness is a term that came to be a metaphor, biblically speaking, as light came to be a symbol of purity and openness and life and truth. Darkness came to be a metaphor for evil and wickedness and sin. And so that these guys are going to be put off into deepest darkness. The only biblical thing I can possibly bring to mind, remember the Exodus? One of the plagues was darkness. Now, not darkness like we walk out tonight, but I mean darkness that you could almost feel. In my mind, I picture, you know what fog is like? Can you imagine a fog that's darkness? That's the kind of metaphor that comes to my mind, the place these men will be consigned to. Now, the biblical metaphors to describe the eternal existence are somewhat varied. We often talk about people being in outer darkness, and we talk about it being fire. Well, you and I know that physically fire is heat and light. And so it seems contradictory to talk about fire and darkness at the same time. But we're using metaphors, friends. The Bible and all human language is trying to communicate truth by means of metaphors or examples or emblems. And that's what the Bible is trying to do about darkness here. Now, in verse 18, it describes them again, "For by uttering arrogant nonsense." Now, of course, the whole book of Jude is parallel to 2 Peter 2. And so in Jude 18, it says they have excessive speech. Proverbs seems to say that a wise man doesn't talk a whole lot. I'm in trouble. But these guys would talk excessively amount. Have you ever watched a debate show where one half of the debaters never got to say anything because the other folks talk all the time, take the whole show? Well, that's the kind of way these guys were. You get them talking, they'd talk for, you know, hours on their theory and philosophy and what they're talking about. And it's all a bunch of arrogant nonsense. It's just made up stuff. But, boy, they'd talk forever about it. That's the kind of guys they were. And what they were doing with this is leading these new converts astray. And notice it's through their base desires, the lower nature, they entice into immorality men who are just escaping from those who live in error. What's he talking about? New converts. New converts out of paganism who had a tough time to handle Christianity anyway. Christianity is so different from the pagan system that it'd be hard for us to understand exactly what these new believers were called on to do as far as a change of lifestyle. It's night to day almost in what they were asked to do and the changes they were asked to make. So these falsies were pulling these new converts away from the Christian church. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 19, "Promising freedom, though they are slaves of destruction themselves, for as a man is a slave to anything that conquers him." Now, I want you to think about that. First, I want to think of the concept of they promise freedom. How many, many people, and young people, you're really bothering me talking. I just can't think. It's very impolite. Okay? When we promise freedom, we must remember that what is happening is, if we don't have the real freedom in Christ, that we are becoming slaves to something else. The Bible is very emphatic that we are controlled by one of two supernatural forces. Our life is not our own to be lived in our own freedom. To say I'm my own man is a dumb, foolish statement. We are molded by the forces around us, and there are only two supernatural potential forces to guide our lives. The freeing power of the Lord Jesus or the enslaving power of the evil one. You know, show me a man who claims to have freedom and is enslaved by lifestyle tendencies. I'll show you a guy who is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Now, Christianity, here's the balance again that I try so hard to bring to you. That, you know, people say, you always seem to be arguing the other side of the case. And that's me, you know. On this side, those who are legalistic, I argue for freedom. When I'm with those who pushed freedom, guess what I push? Rules. Because there's a balancing element, and both are important. Now, Christianity is freedom in the context of responsibility. And I want to give you two passages, and I want to read them and not just... First is Galatians 5:13. Now think what I'm talking about. True freedom, real freedom in Christ, self-limited. Galatians 5:13. For you, brothers, were called to freedom. Only you must not let your freedom be an excuse for the gratification of your lower nature, but in love be slaves to one another. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter 2, 16. Freedom remits responsibility. 2, 16. Live like free men. Only do not make your freedom a pretext for doing evil, but live like slaves of God. Now, do you catch the balance? Truly free in Christ, but self-limiting for others out of respect for Christ. Now, friends, that is the biblical guideline. Therefore, I could never put my sense of what God has shown me for what's appropriate, inappropriate, that's not specifically revealed in the book, I could never put it on you. Oh, but how I limit myself. Not because of who others are. Not because of whether they understand. Not because of whether they respond. Not because of what they do. I limit myself because of who I am in Christ. Not who they are, in or out of Christ. That is the biblical responsibility. Freedom, every man free, nobody else poking their spiritual nose what the Holy Spirit's about. But every man responsible to God. Now, you've got to live in that tension. You've got to decide what's appropriate and inappropriate in your life. Don't use freedom as a license. And also, don't take others' freedom into your rules. It's a balance there. You say, well, we got to save them from themselves. Friends, if they have the Holy Spirit, He can't help them. You think you can? Croak. Now, notice where it mentions here, verse 20. If after men have escaped the corrupting ways of the world. Now, the word if is a first-class conditional sentence. For English readers, it's assumed to be true, so it should be, since men are escaping, there are people being saved in this church. There are new believers coming to the Lord. Okay, and what's happening to them? They're escaping the corrupting ways of the world through the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's a slap right in the side of those false teachers. They were saying, we're intelligent. We're the cream of the academe. We got the real truth. Garner Ted always gets me. I have the real Greek. What role do I have? He's got the real Greek. What the rest of us got? You know, there's only one Greek. That's what these guys are doing. They're trying to make a false distinction between knowledge. I've really got it, they're saying. Peter says, you escape it through the full experiential knowledge. Knowing Jesus is knowing Jesus. There's no special knowledge. Have you ever thought that Christianity is not an I've got a secret club? This book is open for anybody to read and everybody to read. There's no secret tenets. There's no secret handshake. There's no secret society. It's open. It's above board. Anybody can read it. Everybody can participate. No secrets. Full knowledge right here. Okay? Now, I ought to comment on this Lord and Savior, but I've hit those words so many times before, I think I'll just won't tonight. They again become entangled in them and are conquered by them. Now, look at this phrase. I want you to think of me what this means. Their last condition is worse than their former one. Woo! What is that talking about? Is that saying it's better not to become a believer than to become a believer and live inappropriately? Think through this with me. It's a toughie. We are real big as evangelical Christians in pushing the initial decision. And I think that's great. We have to push. You got to start somewhere. You know, accepting Christ is great. But the Bible says, better to have never accepted if you don't follow through with the lifestyle. Ooh, that's tough for us. You see, we got the idea if you just get somebody to accept Christ and they're saved, it doesn't make any difference. And Peter says it's better they never came than that they came just a little. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, and I would like for you to tell me what you think this means before I go on and tell you what I think it means. What in the world can Peter mean? It's better never to become a Christian than to become a Christian and not live it. Yes, Mark. Okay, you're saying, Peter is saying, spiritually speaking, they're in worse shape now as far as the way they feel about themselves than they were before. Okay. Okay. Somebody else? Okay, what do you think it means to you? Never to ever initially start if you don't finish. Well, that's heavy. That's heavy. Yes, Jim? So maybe we're not talking about heaven and hell so much as temporal judgment in life. I tell you, somebody made a statement to me one time that I really had to think about. I want you to think about it and see if they can fit here. Somebody told me it's more important, spiritually speaking, to train a soul winner than to win a soul. Let me say it again. It's more important, spiritually speaking, to train a soul winner than it is to win a soul. Now let's take that in a negative sense. If one supposedly Christian person drives away 20 possible Christians by the way they live, where is the analogy? Is it possible that by some becoming non-committed, mediocre believers, that many others reject Christ because of that? Do you see the tragedy? Now, I'm not sure that's what it means. I'm not sure any of these are what it means. But I think it's something we need to think about, because I want to tell you one of the things that really bother me as Baptists. We've got to be very careful that we don't emphasize winning without follow-up. Follow-up is a biblical mandate in the responsibility of sharing. Now, many times if you come across a situation where you can't follow up on an airplane, or, you know, I think it's better to share our faith and let God use it. But I want to tell you, if you witness to someone for the Lord, I think you have a responsibility to follow up on that based on verses like this. Now, one of the thoughts that I had about this, I used this morning in my sermon. The question is, and the question is valid, are these people truly redeemed if they can be sucked off by a false teacher? Well, it goes back to the fact that I think too many of us have been inoculated against a good case of Christianity. We have just enough Christianity to be culturally accepted, but not enough to be biblically radical. I mean, we've joined a church and we fit into the social norm. We do the nice little things that people are supposed to do, but we've never seen the radical call to daily discipleship that's demanded. Could it be that just a little bit is worse almost than nothing at all when God's goal is Christ-like maturity? I don't know. It's a tough, tough, tough verse. But it's something, I think, for us to think about. Look at verse 21, the very same kind of idea there. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their back on the sacred command committed to their trust. Oh! Now see, we're hitting up against some of our theology just like that. Because we always trying to get folks to just accept Christ. And I want to tell you, accepting Christ is the beginning. It's marvelous. We need to emphasize it. But it is not the whole story. To accept Him and then never live for Him, Peter says, is worse than ever accepting Him at all. Now, I think there may be two things here that I'm thinking about when I look at this. Number one is the parable of the soils, which is really a problem parable. Four seeds hit the soil. The soil is the world. The seed is the gospel. The sower sows the soil. Some fall on the road. The birds get it. Now, Jesus said that's the evil one that pulls the seed out of the heart before it can take root. Okay? So the devil's blinded some eyes. They can't receive the gospel. Some of the seed falls on the path on the rock. It looks like good soil on the top, but there's a little layer of rock underneath, and the thing sprouts, but as soon as the sun comes up, the root can't go down, and it swivels up. And Jesus said, that's people who accept the message gladly, but persecution and problems show that it wasn't valid. The other seed falls, it looks like good ground, but there are roots of thorns down there, because they've cut them off when they've plowed them. Falls in that thorn root. Well, that root, that thorn's already established, and those thorns grow up faster than the plant and choke out that plant. And Jesus said that's like a person who accepts the gospel gladly and rejoices in it, but the pull of the world gets them. Only one seed out of three that germinated was true Christianity, and that's the seed that grew to fruition. Now, we as evangelical Christians like to talk about the sprouting, the initiating. But the Bible puts the emphasis that you got to sprout before you can bear fruit. Now, isn't that true? You can't bear much fruit as you sprout, all right? But the Bible puts the emphasis on the sprouting and the continuation to fruition. Now, you say, well, I have some questions. I want to know, what about Sam Jones and Ralph Smith and Sue Turney? I can't answer those kind of questions. All I can say to you is, this verse is upsetting if we take it seriously. Friends, Christianity is not so much a decision as it is a discipleship. Now think what I'm saying. I don't want to disparage decisions, but we put too much focus there. The focus, biblically speaking, is decision, followed by lifestyle fellowship. And you know the decision is valid because the fellowship lasts to the end. Now that is just as biblical as it can be. How do you know someone's a real Christian? Because they hold out to the end. True faith is faith that persists. You say, well, what about this guy who, these poor new people that got sucked off of this false teacher? Well, Peter says they're in worse shape than they were before. Whether that means they've lost heaven or never had true faith, I can't answer that. I don't have enough information to answer that. But I want to say to you, as God's children, one way you know you're a Christian is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And the other way is that your lifestyle shows the fruit of a Christian. There's a lot of folks faking that fruit, so that's not automatically true. There's a lot of false teachers who fake fruit. But the way that 1 John tells us we can know we're believers is because we act certain appropriate ways. Now, in verse 22, you might want to see 1 John 2:19. I thought that was good. They went out from us because they were not of us. They looked like us. They acted like us. They talked like us, but they weren't really of us. So I have to say, biblically speaking, that true faith is faith that holds out. You say, well, what if someone quits believing? Well, he's not a Christian. But my question is, was he ever a Christian? You see. Now, in them is verified the truth of the proverb, a dog turns back on what is vomited. Now, that is an Old Testament quote, loosely, but it's from Proverbs 26:13. Now, if you have a dog, you know that's true. It's gross, but it's true. And that's the picture of a Christian that's captured by the world. He's left that junk. He's become a believer, and when he gets caught and enslaved back by the same junk that Jesus freed him from, it's a tragedy. It's sickening. Now, about the pig, would you think that the Old Testament quotes a proverb about a pig? No. We don't know where this thing came from. It sure didn't come from the Old Testament. Jews didn't have many pig stories. They just didn't deal in pigs much, you know. Now, it is quite true that you can wash a pig and they like to go back and lay in the mud. That's a true proverb. And I'm sure he got it from his Gentile contemporaries, you know. But it is kind of funny, Peter talking about pigs. And yet,
It's not the Old Testament. Where he got it, we have no earthly idea. But he, you know, dogs and pigs, only since the days of Arkansas getting some professional PR, when they had those two cute little floppy-eared pigs sitting together, you know, as the University of Arkansas. You see those little pigs? Little white sows that flop those long ears and they say, y'all are looking blank at me. You don't know what I'm talking about? University of Arkansas, you haven't seen those cute little pigs that are supposed to... Never mind. Anyway, pigs are not attractive animals. You know, you don't bring a pig home to mother and you don't give it away for a present. And it's just not an animal you want to talk around about. Well, a dog is the same thing. Now, we think of cute little poodles with polished fingernails and little bows, but this is not at all. These are street mongrel dogs, garbage-eating dogs, mangy, flea-bitten. Now, Peter's not saying anything nice about these false teachers and calling them dogs and pigs, right? So maybe that's why he picked these metaphors. Okay, now, in chapter 3, chapter 2 is dealing with the false teacher's sensuality. Now, chapter 3 is going to deal with their theology. One of the main things they denied is the second coming. And remember I told you, the emphasis of Second Peter is on the false teachers and the second coming. Now, here we go. This is the second letter, dearly beloved, that I have written to you. Now, if you believe that Peter wrote First Peter and Peter wrote Second Peter, guess what the second letter refers to? Talking about 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. I know there's a lot of problems in that as far as the vocabulary and the style, but I do think Peter's the author. Now, when it says that I have already written you, in both of which I am trying to, by reminders, to stir your unsoiled mind to remembrance. Now, I do not know how many times I've read the New Testament, the emphasis on remembering. You know, it's not that we don't know things. It's that we forget to apply them. And, you know, it's not that there's a whole bunch of new Christian truth that I give out every week. It's bringing to mind things we've already known that we just have forgot to implement that's so important to us. Paul says, I don't mind going over the same things again because it's good for you. We need to hear the basics over and over and over again. Okay, so Peter is going to stir them to reminders. Now, when it says here, unsulled minds, this is the idea of pure, unmixed minds. It's the idea that the false teachers have mixed motives. And Peter is trying to bring those who have those unmixed motives. Now, I never had an unmixed motive in my life, so it's not an absolute here. But it is saying y'all who have a commitment to Christ is what he's talking about. Now, it says, for things foretold. Now, one of the questions I asked you last week, I said, what are the three sources of revelation? What are the three things that we can base authoritatively our faith on? They're listed right here, all three of them. Did you find them there? The holy prophets, it would be what? The Old Testament. The commands of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior, who would that be? It'd be the life and teachings of Christ. And then who's the third group? The writings of the apostles. And that pretty well summarizes the Bible, doesn't it? The Old Testament, the teachings of Christ, and the interpretation of those teachings by the apostles. Now it says foretold. This is a perfect passive participle. It's been foretold, been told in the past. It remains true. It was done by an outside source. Okay? Now, then in verse 3 it says, first of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, mockers will come mocking. I heard Vance Havner preach at seminary one time, and he says, when you hear somebody say the second coming isn't going to happen, you just heard another sign of the second coming. You see? Now, the last days, let's think about that biblically. I think that one of the reasons we so misunderstand eschatology or the last things is that we try to put a Greek framework on a Hebrew understanding. In Hebrew understanding, there are only two ages. The Old Testament, in my opinion, majors on the first coming of Christ. But they get the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ mixed up because most of the Old Testament was the day of the Lord. It is a judgment day, God breaking into history. We would call it the second coming. It's going to happen, sure as the world. But most of the Old Testament points to that second coming. Now, there is some about the first, but most of it, that second coming. So they only saw two ages. One evil age dominated by fallen man, and the new age to come dominated by the Messiah. Well, what's happened to us is, from New Testament revelation, those two Jewish ages have been overlapped a little bit. Now, from the birth of Christ till the second coming is what is called biblically the last days. Now, they've been going on a long time. How long they are, we don't know. So when the Bible says the last days, it's not automatically talking about 3 hours before the second coming. It's talking about a long period of time between the first and the second. Okay? In the last days, let me give you a few quotes about this last day idea. Acts 2:17, Hebrews 1:2, 1 John 2:18. Living in accordance with their evil passions. Now, friends, you can bet your bippy that people who live in accordance with their evil passions don't want the second coming. Why? They don't want to give an account to God of what they've done, what they're doing. Friends, if you don't know forgiveness, you don't want a day of reckoning. If you don't know mercy, you don't want what you deserve. Of course they don't want a second coming judgment day. Now, these evil passions, I want to put 2 Timothy 3, 2-5 as a good example of the evil passions of the last day. Hating parents, on and on it goes. So you might want to see 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 5. They're saying this, "Where is His promise coming? For ever since our forefathers fell asleep, everything has remained exactly as it is from the beginning of creation." This is the same basic argument that modern science uses as a presupposition to history. It's called uniformitarianism. It simply means things have always happened at the same rate, in the same way, in the same form, at the same, thing. You can't study science if you can't depend on the radiation level from the sun being the same 1,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago. It's very hard if the magnetic fields of the earth change from year to year. So science assumes the regularity of nature into the past. But that's an assumption. That is an a priori, unprovable assumption. Now, these guys are saying, look, I've lived a long time. My folks live a long time. We've always heard of the second coming. We haven't seen nothing happen. Therefore, it's not true. Now, look what this deal about the forefathers. That can't be the Old Testament. I don't think it is. I think it's the first generation Christians who have died since the Lord promised His return. And they're dead. The same problem bugged the church at Thessalonica. What about believers who die before the Lord comes back? Now, they say, fell asleep. That's the word for death. That's a cultural idiom that in Greek life to describe death. Jesus used it. John 11:11 is one example. For death, he said it was asleep. It's not talking about soul sleep. It's simply a cultural idiom. Now, everything has remained exactly as it was. Peter says, remember the flood? The flood was cataclysmic. The flood was God breaking into history. Things haven't remained the same. There have been catastrophes that judge the whole world. Now, see, that they hadn't taken that into account. Now, notice these guys claim to be Christians. So look what he says to them. Verse 5. For they are willfully ignorant. I will put this. They are knowingly ignorant that what they say is not true, but they say it anyway because it backs up their arguments better. Okay? The heavens existed and the earth had been formed by God's command. That's the Hebrew concept of creation by fiat or by the spoken word. All through the first chapter of Genesis, God spoke and things were there. Genesis 1:3, 1:6, 1:9, 1:14, 1:20, 1:24. God spoke and things happened. Okay, that's the power of the spoken word in Hebrew. Now, out of water and through water, that's very difficult. Did you know water is the only thing in the opening part of Genesis that it doesn't say God created? Now, the light and the darkness, right? The land was separated from the water, and on, but it never says specifically that God created water. Now, He did. He had to. But it never says that because, see, water is something that's a part of all these ancient extra-canonical creation accounts. They make it a chaos and all of that. But the Bible is obviously that God's in control of the water. But when it says by water and through water, it's caused a lot of folks problems. Does that mean that water is the initial element and everything's made out of water? Well, I don't know about that, but I know that you can translate this preposition in Greek a whole bunch of different ways. Let me give you some of them. Between water, circled by water, amidst water, action by water, sustained by water, all of those can be translated right here. So I think it's talking about the dry land and the earth. But verse 6, by which also the world, through being deluged with water, was destroyed. Now, you know, I'm amazed at how many people are starting to posit a double fall between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. People you wouldn't expect to be doing that, like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, many dispensationalists. Exegetically speaking, you can't get a large space of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 without some philosophical presuppositions coming in. Now, if it bothers you that God began with a watery chaos, then you're going to do something with it. So what has been posited now is getting more popular is there was a fall of the angelic beings, a pre-Adamic race that fell, and that pre-Adamic race is the demons, and that's when Lucifer fell. Now, man, you are pouring a lot of theology in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth when you make that kind of theology. That Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 will not hold that. I don't think any of the rest of the Bible will either. But see what we do? If we come to the Bible knowing what we want it to say and we don't like what it says, it's quite easy to twist that book any way we want to. And all of us do it. But that's a good example. Was destroyed. Now, if you read that, the world was destroyed by water, what would you think that was? A pre-Adamic race that fell or Noah's flood? What is the obvious one? Noah's flood. Okay? Because we don't even have any scriptural basis for the other ones. How would Peter's listeners know about that? Now, verse 7. But by the same command, the present heavens and earth are being stored up, periphrastic, perfect participle. They're already reserved for what? Destruction. Peter is the one that says the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Now, you know, I know that many people say it's going to be an atomic blast. Now, friend, atomic power is powerful stuff. You know, fission and fusion are powerful things in our universe. But one little mountain in northwest United States blew its top, and it was the equivalent of 6 Hiroshima bombs. One little mountain blew its top, 6 Hiroshima bombs. It vaporized 6 cubic miles of dirt. Now, friends, the atom bombs aren't the ultimate. They're just our cultures. It's just our day's way of the ultimate. Friends, when God redoes the earth, it's going to be a lot bigger stick than a hydrogen bomb. You know. The earth is going to be recreated, burned up with fire. A good Old Testament part of this might be Psalms 50, verse 3, where God always comes in fire. It's a symbol of His presence, His purifying thing. And are kept for the day when godless men are to be doomed and destroyed. And the word destroyed there is, if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, remember when Christian goes out on the broad plain and he meets the evil one? What's the evil one's name? Remember, the big dragon? Apollyon? That's the Greek word here, Apollyon, the destroyer. And that's who it is. Now, I hate to split there, but it's late. And verse 8 and following is Peter's second reason why the second coming hadn't occurred. He says it hadn't come not because God's slack, but because God loves you and He's patient. He wants you to know Him. And so that's the second reason. So it's a hard place to split. But I'll stop there and see if you have any questions before we get too late. Yes, Coy? Yeah, I think that's a good question. There's a little New Testament phrase used 6 times in the Bible. It says, before the foundations of the world, so and so happened. So it was not the beginning of the activity of God, nor it was the beginning of the plan of God. But in the beginning of Genesis 1, for me, is the first stroke on the clock of history. It's the the first gong that time begins. There is a place where time will end. So I think in the beginning God created is the first stroke on putting time in sequential order until history is fulfilled. And by the way, the second coming is nothing more than God saying history is not cyclical. History is teleological. It's goal-oriented. It's moving toward a consummation. Okay? History is not just going over and over. It's moving toward a goal, and God will consummate it.